Starting a brand new series today called The Shocking Statements of Jesus. And the reason we're calling this series The Shocking Statements of Jesus is because a lot of the things that Jesus said were shocking. They were shocking. Jesus said some things that were so shocking that today, 2,000 years later, people are still wondering, what did he mean by that? He said things like, if you don't hate your father and mother, you're not worthy to be my follower. What did he mean by that? Like, some of you like that idea. Mom, dad, I'm just trying to follow Jesus, you know? He said, pray for those who hurt you. I won't ask you to raise your hands on this one, but most of us don't even pray for people who like us. And Jesus said, pray for those who hurt you. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Did he really mean that? I mean, if so, most of the guys I know, I don't know about you ladies, but the guys I know would all be walking around with, like, blind with canes and stumps. He said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. If you curse and say to someone, you idiot, you're in danger of hell. Like, for some of us, that's like a regular occurrence on our way to work. Jesus said, forgive. And you must forgive all the time, and you must forgive everyone. And if you don't forgive, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. And someone asked him, how many times do I need to forgive someone who hurts me? And Jesus said, forgive so many times that it just becomes a habit for you. Forgive so many times that it just becomes a reflexive response for you. What he said about marriage and divorce was so shocking that pastors today don't even teach it. They're afraid they'll alienate half their church. Jesus said, love your enemies. And part of the reason we can trust that the movement of Jesus was real was because he said things like this. I mean, if you're trying to establish a movement and you want to get everyone excited about following you, like, you don't say things like that. You would say something like what William Wallace would say. You know, they can take our lives, but they can't take our freedom. And you, like, rally everyone around defeating your enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, part of the reason I believe that we can trust that Jesus said these things is that they are so shocking. No one would make this stuff up. And the reason we're doing this series is because buried beneath these shocking statements are nuggets of truth. And next week, we're going to talk about why Jesus taught this way, and so I want to encourage you to join us again next week. And whether you're churched or you're not churched, I think that you're going to find some of these statements of Jesus very interesting. Well, today, we're going to look at the most shocking statement that Jesus ever made. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. It's probably the most shocking statement in all of human history. It's definitely the most significant statement in all of human history because Easter is the pivotal event in human history. And I want to dive right into the story of his resurrection from the Gospel of Mark. It's often not as known as the incarnation, as the Christmas story. So let's look at this from the Gospel of Mark, thought to be the earliest of the four Gospels. It's Mark 16, if you want to follow along in your Bible. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, please take one on your way out. In the foyer on the tables, there are some Bibles. Take one as a gift from us as you leave today. Mark 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on, the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And that's the end of the Gospel of Mark. Seems like a strange way to end the book, doesn't it? He doesn't end with great courage or great hope. Trembling and bewildered, the women fled from the tomb. They say nothing to no one because they're afraid. And actually, part of what we're going to see today in this message is one of the reasons we can believe the story is because of the way it ends. If someone were making up this story, they wouldn't have ended it this way. And in fact, people who came after Mark actually tried tagging on alternate endings to it. You can read those in some of the Bibles. One of the unique aspects of Christianity compared to all other faiths or all other movements is that it actually traces its origin to one particular event, to one moment on one day in history. This is not true of Buddhism. It's not true of Judaism or Islam or atheism. But one day, there was no such thing as a church. And then suddenly, overnight, there was. There was this group of people who believed, and they suffered the most extraordinary things as a matter of the historical record for the sake of this man, Jesus. And it's quite odd. There are four biographies of Jesus in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in every case, most of what is written in the Gospels is devoted to the last week in Jesus' life. Now, that's almost unprecedented in any biography, but it's four out of four here. Why would the Gospels be written in this way? Well, it's because these early followers insisted with remarkable unity that the one event that created this movement was that this man, Jesus, resurrected from the dead. However, this is something that we'll actually see in Mark. It took them some time to understand the full significance of what had happened. In our day, many people think that the resurrection is good news, but if they're honest, and maybe this is you, you're not sure it's actually true news. And often the thinking goes kind of like this. In ancient days, people didn't have science, and they were kind of gullible. And so when Jesus died, some people felt a vague sense of his presence still inspiring them, and then over decades, this kind of morphed into stories of him being raised from the dead. But this logic is only plausible if we don't actually understand how people in that day thought. We need to look at the historic and cultural context of what was going on. You know, when the resurrection happened, when the tomb was empty, these women knew that it was true. They knew it was true news. But it actually took them a while for them to understand that it was actually good news. And so what I'd like to do in this message is try to help us to see what happened through their eyes. Everyone here knows that we're here because of Easter. But many, maybe most people, don't really understand that there's a backstory to this idea of the resurrection that's critical to understanding Easter. And it's actually a really powerful reason for understanding that this resurrection of Jesus really did happen. So before we get to the Jesus part, we're going to spend a little time, a few moments, talking about what people in the first century thought when they heard the word resurrection, because there's background to it. I want you to try to capture their experience. And this is the best analogy I could come up with, so you're going to have to put up with me. Some time ago, my wife and I went to see a movie called The Sixth Sense. Do you remember this movie? Some of you may have seen the movie. The tagline from this movie is from a little kid who tells Bruce Willis, "I see dead people." Do you remember this? They don't know they're dead. It's a suspenseful movie. Ever sit next to someone in a movie, scared, and they cover their eyes, just asking you about what's going on in the movie? And when they get really scared, they kind of reach over and they bend your finger, one single finger, backward, like the more pain they inflict on you, the better they feel. Well, the tension got so bad, finally Kathy said to me, "Matt, if you don't let go of my finger, I'm changing seats." There's no fear like death. And the twist in this movie comes at the end of the story. Do you remember it? Bruce Willis realizes at the end, he's one of the dead guys. Like, he didn't know it. He never saw that one coming. He's one of the dead guys. Now, keep this in mind. We'll come back to it. The human race has always wondered, has always been troubled by, like, what happens when we die? In the ancient world, some people believed that when we die, we just go out like a candle. There was an ancient tombstone epitaph so popular, there were versions of it in both in Latin and in Greek. It went like this: "I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care." It's kind of a happy thing to put on someone's tombstone, isn't it? But that's what a lot of people thought. Then there were other people who believed that there was a place sometimes called Hades, an underground world where the departed spirits would go after death. They have this shadowy existence there, but they don't come back to this world. They don't come back to life. The road to Hades, real clearly, was a one-way road. Now, in Israel, over time, a completely different belief emerged called the resurrection. This word was around a long time before Jesus. It existed for the Greeks, though they didn't believe that it was going to happen, but they knew about this idea. Resurrection was the idea, not just that there was going to be some vague, shadowy afterlife some way or another. You see, in Israel, they said, the problem is not just that we die. The problem is the world is a mess. There's pain and there is suffering, and we can't fix the mess. And it wouldn't do any good if there was this ongoing existence if the mess keeps going on. And so resurrection was the belief that there is this great God who created all things, and one day he's going to fix the mess. And when that happens, he'll bring the righteous back to life, a full, vibrant, bodily, high-definition life. And at that time, he will redeem and heal all of creation. And so they believed that the resurrection would bring not just an afterlife, but like a God-perfected, God-redeemed, God-set-right life. God will step in and God will forgive the sins of all of his people, and he'll establish justice and end suffering and heal creation and resurrect his people. And when that happens, the resurrection will be dramatic and obvious and undeniable, and it will be done on a mass scale. It will happen to all of God's children, and it will happen at the end of history. They believed we're living now in this age, but when the resurrection comes, then we'll be ushered into the age to come. Pretty much everyone else in the ancient world believed that life was just kind of this endless cycle, and Israel introduced to the human race this idea that we are actually headed somewhere. But now, because of this, no one in Israel would ever think to claim that one individual had been resurrected in the middle of history. If someone were to claim that, then the response would have been, has disease been eradicated? Like, has justice broken out? Has suffering ended? Well, then stop talking nonsense. It would be kind of like this. I'm from Chicago originally. We believe that one day the Cubs will win the World Series and then history will come to an end. But no one would say, this year, just the Cubs' first baseman will win the World Series. The rest of the team will have to wait. I mean, that wouldn't make any sense. The World Series is a team deal. Resurrection was understood to be a team deal. Now, into this world comes Jesus. He's a rabbi like many other rabbis, although no one else taught with his kind of authority, which we'll learn next Sunday. He attracts followers, as great leaders attract followers. He speaks of God like spiritual teachers, though no one else had ever claimed the kind of intimacy with God that Jesus claimed. Those who followed him knew that there had never been anyone like him, and they believed that he was the Messiah, that he would overthrow Rome and that he would usher in God's kingdom. But there was a twist coming. Jesus died. And when that happened, even though he had predicted it, none of his followers said, everything is going according to plan now. None of his followers thought his death was a good thing. In fact, we're told that when it became clear that he was going to die, all of his disciples deserted him and they fled. When he died, all four Gospels give us unflattering portraits. His disciples are disheartened and dismayed and disappointed and disillusioned and dispirited. And then suddenly they weren't. Like after his death, they knew they were finished. They knew they were defeated. The movement was over. And then suddenly, as a matter of the historical record, for some reason, this same group of people became convinced that Jesus had resurrected. And that conviction would change the world. And they were motivated to spread this news at enormous cost to themselves. Now, some people think that we're skeptical about the resurrection because we're modern and we're smart and we have science. But in the ancient times, they were gullible and they were ready to believe anything. C.S. Lewis calls this chronological snobbery. Ancient people were not stupid. Like, they understood dead creatures tend to stay dead. Ken Davis writes about a woman who looked out of her window and saw her German shepherd shaking the life out of their neighbor's rabbit. Her family did not get along well with these neighbors, and so this was going to be a disaster. So she grabbed a broom, she pummeled the dog until he dropped the now extremely dead rabbit out of its mouth. She panicked, she had no idea what to do, so she grabbed the rabbit, she took it inside, she gave it a bath, she blew it dry with her hairdryer until it came back to its original fluffiness. She combed it with an old comb and so that it looked alive, and then she snuck into the neighbor's yard and propped the rabbit back up in the cage. An hour later, she heard screams coming from next door. She asked her neighbor, "What's wrong?" Our rabbit," her neighbor cried. "He died 2 weeks ago. We buried him, and now he's back." People in the ancient world knew rabbits that were dead tend to stay dead. A scholar by the name of N.T. Wright writes, "There were many messianic movements in the first century. In every case, the would-be Messiah got crucified by Rome as Jesus did." And then he writes this, "In not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. It was a team sport. If you were following a Messiah, and again, there were many of them in the first century who claimed to be the Messiah, and your guy got crucified by Rome as Jesus did, you had two choices. Disband the movement, like everyone go home, it's done, or you look for a new Messiah. And the Gospels are real clear. As we would expect, Jesus' followers believed that they were finished. They believed that it was done, that it was toast. And then two things happened. Both of them are spoken of in Mark 16. First, the tomb was empty. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Second, Jesus appears to his followers. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. It was the combination of these two factors together that was just overwhelming. One without the other wouldn't do it. If it was just the empty tomb, but Jesus didn't appear to anyone, then skeptics could say it was just a case of grave robbery. But Jesus did appear. The Apostle Paul wrote within 2 decades of Jesus' life that the risen Christ had appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and then to more than 500, most of whom would have been alive. Now, you don't say something like that within 20 years unless you know that the people who saw him will back you up. On the other hand, if people had reported that they had seen Jesus somehow, but the tomb still had Jesus' body in it, then skeptics would claim that it was just visions or hallucinations or something like that. I mean, if the Romans could have produced the body, they would have produced the body. The graves of heroes, especially crucified messiahs, were commonly venerated as shrines by their followers, except for this one, because the tomb was empty. See, this is simply not a story that could have been made up by someone, because it violated their understanding of what was going to happen in history. Another reason why it's not a made-up story, Mark says the empty tomb was discovered by Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome. So notice what all three of these people have in common. They're all women. Now, we tend not to notice that, but in ancient Israel, this is really important, women were low enough in status that they were not regarded as credible witnesses. In fact, they were not allowed to give testimony in court. I mean, you could commit a terrible crime, and if it was only witnessed by women, you could get off scot-free. But the first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb are women, and this is recorded not just in Mark, but in all four Gospels. I mean, if they were making up stories, this is simply no advantage to having women serve as the eyewitnesses. It would have seriously undermined the credibility of their claim. The only plausible explanation for why all four Gospels say that it was women who found the empty tomb was that it was women who found the empty tomb. Jesus' followers were driven to an understanding, to an explanation of what happened that was impossible for them to have predicted or even thought of ahead of time. And it was not, we have this inspiration, you know, we still find out, we kind of feel his presence, you know, his vibe seems to be in our lives. No, it was Jesus is alive somehow. We don't understand it. And it's not just that he's alive, but he's more alive now than he ever has been before. And then they come to understand that this doesn't just affect Jesus. See, this is the twist. This is the twist that no one was looking for. They came to understand that somehow in Jesus, the resurrection started this new age. And so the reason for this transformed community was not just the sense of inspiration, it was that they believed that they were now a resurrection community. We were the dead people. We didn't know it, but we were dead in our sins. We were cut off from God. And somehow, when Jesus was raised again, God promised that he would fix the world. He would forgive sin. He would heal suffering. He would redeem humanity. And it's begun. God is faithful to his promise. After the resurrection, they realized that when Jesus died on the cross, it was more than just his death. They didn't know that when it was happening. It took the resurrection for them to look back on that and say, it wasn't just his death. Somehow it was our death. Somehow it was our sin that needs to be forgiven. It was your sin and my sin. They were forgiven through what Jesus did. He was the ultimate sacrifice for our pardon. He paid the ultimate price. My guilt was sacrificed on the cross with Jesus. They didn't understand that until the resurrection. Sin and guilt were defeated. You see, it was on the third day. It was on that day that the greatest step in human history was taken. That stone was rolled away, and Jesus stood on the threshold of that tomb, and you wonder what went through his mind. And when he steps across that threshold, God's new day has begun. It's this moment between him and his Father, and we don't know what he thought, but that one step that he took out of that tomb changed the world. But here's where it gets personal. There's another step, and it's a step for you, and it's a step for me. I was talking to someone recently, and he was telling me how he went a long time in his life pretty much far from God, and then he realized the limitations of his own self-sufficiency and pride, as human beings inevitably will at death or some, if not before. He spent about a year studying God and asking questions and looking at Jesus until eventually he realized the issue was no longer a lack of information. Now, for some of you, that might be the issue for you, a lack of information. And I would say, then explore. Make a commitment that you're gonna learn more. But he realized that wasn't the issue for him. His issue was a commitment deal. He was in kind of a spiritual drift mode. He believed in God. He believed God is real. He believed the story is most likely true, but he didn't respond to it. He had never actually surrendered his life to this God. Because see, if Jesus has raised from the dead, I mean, it changes everything. And so he decided he wanted to confess his sin, and he received forgiveness, and he received a new life. But he wanted to be really clear. And so what he did is this. He went home, and he said he stood for a long time in the doorway of his home. And there was a threshold that separates the outside from the inside, and he stood on that threshold for a moment. And he said, now, God, when I step through this door, I want you to know that I'm leaving my old life behind. I'm leaving my old sin. I want to be forgiven. I'm leaving my old aloneness and my old fear, and I want to be your child. I want Jesus to be the forgiver of my life and my friend and my leader. I don't want to be alone anymore. I want to be home with you. And then he walked through that door. And he said, that was the biggest step I've ever taken in my life because I entered into a relationship with God. And now when I have problems or questions or doubts, which I do, I remember that doorway and I remember that step and I remember that he's with me. Have you ever taken that step? If you haven't, what a great day to take it. A couple months ago, I taught a message about the significance of the distance between 18 inches. 18 inches is about the difference between the distance between your mind and your heart. What stands between you and some of the most significant decisions in your life is the distance between your mind and your heart. It's the distance between the knowledge in your head and the will in your heart. It's the distance between understanding in your head and action from your heart. It's the distance between intellectual assent to something in your head to the conviction deep within your heart. And I've got to tell you, that 18 inches between your head and your heart makes all the difference in your life spiritually. Many people know in their head about Jesus Christ. They know in their head about God in the flesh, the one who made the substitute payment on the cross for their sins. They know in their head about the one who conquered death by raising from the dead. They know that. But until they make that decision to move that knowledge from their head to their heart, it doesn't make a difference. People can teach about the message of Christianity and still be lost. People can go to church every week of their lives and still be lost. People can give money to causes that God cares about and still be lost. Because you have to do something with what's in your head. You have to do something with the resurrection. You have to make a decision about what you believe about Jesus. I had a conversation with a sharp, intelligent, articulate woman who said, "Matt, I've gone to church my entire life." And she mentioned a few of the churches that she's been a part of over the years. She said, "But until a year ago, no one ever bothered to tell me that I needed to personally accept what I knew about Jesus in my head into my heart in order to be saved. No one ever told me that." I want you to look at what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10:9. He said this, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." You see, that's just what this woman discovered. It's got to move that 18 inches from your head into your heart. That 18 inches is the distance impacting the greatest decision of your life. To believe this in your heart, it means you totally trust the fact that Jesus was the sinless Son of God and he made a payment for you. And your only hope is to humbly fall on your knees before God and ask for what you don't deserve. And he delights to freely give it to you. God has such affection for you that he gives you that gift. And to be honest with you, I fear that sometimes for some people, they come to church regularly. Maybe they grew up in a family who prayed to Jesus regularly. Maybe you got wet at baptism at some point in your life. And those people think that by doing those things that they're saved. But if you've never moved what's in your head down to your heart, like all the church services in the world, all the prayers in the world, all the serving in the world, all the generosity in the world, all the water in the world can't change a thing for you. You've got to move what's in your head 18 inches to your heart and put your trust in Jesus instead of yourself. Today, maybe you're at that point in your life where you're ready to admit that deep down inside you know it, or maybe for a long time you've been in denial about it, but you really have known deep down that you need to make a decision about Jesus. And you know you need to say, "I need God. I need grace. I need to be saved. I need to be forgiven. I need what Jesus did on the cross for me." And maybe that will lead you to make the most significant decision of all. And maybe right now, you just want to say to God, "God, right now, on this day, I'm moving what's in my head to my heart. I'm moving the knowledge that I have about Jesus and the payment that he made on the cross to a point where I'm receiving that gift. I'm trusting him and what he did on the cross for me." Friends, that 18 inches makes all the difference. Are you willing to trust him? If you are willing to trust him, I have some good news for you. You have a resurrection coming. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Like, there is nothing that can separate you. A few years ago when we were on vacation, my daughter Lily, who's 6, and my daughter Amryn, who's 3, we were at a hotel by the swimming pool, and they were standing on the side of the pool and taking turns jumping to me. And I had to warn them both, like, "Don't run around the pool. Safety is really important. If you run, you could slip and fall into the water. And that would be a bad thing because you could actually drown if you were to do that. So be really careful." And so I gave them apparently a scarier warning than I had intended. At one point, Lily was jumping to me and Amryn was messing around on the edge of the pool, and she slipped and she fell in the water. And I immediately reached over to get her. She went all the way down and I reached down and I pulled her back up. By the time I got her up, she was just sobbing with those like big tears rolling down her face and looking up at me with those big brown eyes, shaking her head, "Daddy, I drowned. I drowned." And I had to tell her, "No, Amryn, you didn't drown at all. That's not drowning. You didn't even come close to drowning. I mean, you weren't even within a mile of drowning. So let's not tell Mommy about this, okay?" Mommy probably wouldn't understand what I know, which is I was watching you the whole time. And in that moment that you slipped under that water, I know it was so scary for you, but Daddy's arms were right there with you, and they were strong enough to pull you up out of that water, and you were right in my arms. You were perfectly safe. You were more alive than ever. See, this is not just good news. This is true news. This is what Jesus meant when he said, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. This is not a metaphor. This is not a vague hope. It's like you're going to slip under the surface, and then those big arms are going to grab you, and death itself has no power over you. Now, either that's true or it's not. But don't just go through your life with this kind of vague drifting. Death has no power to take you from the arms of the Father. Guilt cannot separate you from God. Whatever bad news you face, if you've stepped through that door, if you've moved what's in your head to your heart, if you've trusted this man Jesus, you have a resurrection coming. You who are elderly and your health is so frail, so fragile, almost gone, you don't have to live in fear. You have a resurrection coming. You who are devastated because your spouse has left you and you feel so betrayed and so alone, you don't have to live like you have no hope. You have a resurrection coming. You who are frightened as parents, maybe you have a hurting child, you don't have to live with the burden of the weight of that blame. You have a resurrection coming. You who are anxious, you who are jobless, you who are out of money, you who are guilt-ridden addicts hiding in the shadows, you who are lonely and just longing to be loved, if you take this step, if you move what's in your head to your heart and you give the leadership of your life to Jesus Christ, you are living in a new reality. Those arms are plenty strong. They've not lost any of their power and they will pick you up. Like wherever you are, you have a resurrection coming. And if you've never taken that step, you can actually take that step now. So would you bow your heads with me, and I just want to pray. Heavenly Father, right now, we just want to speak to you about what's in our heads that we need to move to our hearts. We understand that you are the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what we remember today. That's what we celebrate today. God, would you bring that same power into the lives of those who are listening in this moment? God, would you bring that resurrection power into the lives of those who need to move what's in their head down to their hearts? Would you give them the power to take that step of faith? God, would you give them the power to trust that your arms are strong enough to save them? God, I pray for some people that they would mark this day as the day that they began a relationship with you. God, I pray that some would mark this day as the day they said, I need God, I need grace, I need to be saved, I need to be forgiven, I need what Jesus did on the cross for me. I need my sin and my guilt to be defeated. I have enough information. I'm ready to make a commitment. I'm ready to surrender my life to Jesus. So I confess my sin, and I receive the gift of forgiveness, and I receive the gift of new life. And I would say to those of you who are receiving that gift for the first time today, when you go home and when you stand at that threshold of the doorway of your home, just stand there for a moment, just like that guy did that I mentioned earlier, and just say a simple prayer, something like what we just said. And then step through that doorway with the understanding that you're leaving your old life, that you're leaving your old sin, you're forgiven now, you're leaving your old aloneness and your old fear. Jesus is now your forgiver and your friend and your leader. You're home with God the Father because now you're entering into a relationship with God. And in the future, when you have problems or questions or doubts, which you will, just remember that moment, remember that doorway, remember that step, and remember that God is with you. All right, God, now as the band comes back to lead us in this one more song, we just want to give you our love and we want to give you our worship. And I pray this song is a reflection of what is in our hearts toward you today. And we pray this in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Now, I want to just say, if you moved what's in your head to your heart today, would you just let us know by checking that box on your Next Step card? We want to help you however we can to grow in your faith, and so let us know so that we can help however we can. So just take a moment right now to fill out that next step card and then place it in the offering when it goes by later. And then the band is going to lead us in this last song. And you may not know this song, but you'll learn it quickly. And I want to ask us all to just sing this song like we believe it. And I hope that these lyrics just inspire you as you go. And let's sing like we have something to celebrate, because we do.